Anyway, Margaret, if you can put up that first slide this morning. I chose this picture deliberately, and I'm sorry, Ruth said she would do my PowerPoint slides really nicely, and I said, no, it's all right. So if you think the PowerPoint slides are naff, that's all my doing, okay? If you go away and all you think from this morning is that those PowerPoint slides were naff, then you've really missed the whole point of the morning. So you might as well just leave now. This is a great picture I found. And sometimes we walk our Christian life like this. That it's a dangerous walk. We're not quite sure where to put our feet down. We don't feel protected on the sides. We can sometimes... I imagine that's the sort of a bridge we either cross one at a time. I'm not sure that I'd trust a whole group of people to go across there all at one time. And it seems a long way to the other side. Life can feel like that for some people. And so what we're going to do this morning, I'm going to take you back, and this is going to test some of your ages. I'm going to take you back to Primer 1. For those of you that have no idea what I just said, I'm going to take you back to year one at school. We're going to do some times tables and ABCs and some basic stuff. Another way to look at it is that I'm going to relay a foundation and a refresher for some people. Some of you, you could go to sleep now and you don't need to hear what I say, but for a lot of people, this is a refresher. It's been a refresher for me studying it. And I want to look at how we use the word. What is the word? How we use it in our everyday life? How we use it for battle? So if we can bring the next slide up, we can go from this to the next slide so that we have security on the side, we have something strong to hold, and we have a firm place to walk. So this message is to add handrails and more solid footing to your walk with God. Now, a lot of you, as I said, you might get to the end and go, well, I knew all that. Well, that's brilliant. If you know everything that I'm going to say this morning, that's wonderful. If you have a Bible, I hope you have. If you haven't, bring out your phone, get online. We're going to read several passages of Scripture. It will come up on there, but I really encourage you, if you've got a Bible, bring your Bible. So we're going to start in the book of Ephesians, and we're going to read from chapter 4. And I use the NIV, it's just because of what I've used all the time. I sometimes use other versions. I often read the New Living Translation. I'll read the New King James. Sometimes get into the Passion. I like to look at all sorts of different translations and paraphrases because different ones that have worked on this word that is unchangeable have brought different meanings out from it, and it can be very helpful. I also, from my years ago when I did a year at Bible school at ISOM at Thorington Road there. When I was thinking back this morning, oh my goodness, it's 30 years ago. Oh, where did that go? Yes, I know. I survived the 90s. All good. Let's get into Ephesians before I waste too much time. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 to 16. You can bring it up if you want. Excellent. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, the pastors, the teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. That's my whole aim of the message this morning, is to help you to another step in becoming mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. You may want to take note of some words in there that we've just read. Mature, attaining to the whole measure, not being infants, not being tossed back and forth by waves, not being blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Whoa, you're thinking, what am I setting you up for here this morning? So turn over to 2 Peter. That's over towards the back of the Bible if you're not too certain. If you get to Revelation, take a couple of steps back. 2 Peter chapter 2. Going to read just three or four verses from there. 2 Peter chapter 2, the first three or four verses. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. So just some key things in there. Peter wrote that there were false prophets, but there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. So, the whole tenor of this morning's message is to get you into the Word of God and to use it and to wield it with effectiveness. If you can bring up the next slide on the PowerPoint. So God's Word, in the Scriptures, it talks different word pictures of what the Scriptures are. Is not my Word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? That's from Jeremiah. Psalm 119, your Word is the lamp to my feet and the light to my path. Most of us are probably aware of that scripture. And then I came across this quote, which I think is just amazing, very challenging, and it's been challenging on me this week as I prepared this message. The Word of God is an anvil upon which the opinions of men are smashed. Not, anyway, I had a couple of opinions that I was going to share with you this morning. Funny that. Funny how the Holy Spirit can take a word out of Scripture and go, let's look at that, shall we, Grant? Let's look. What's your attitude? Where's that coming from? Why would you share that? Actually, quite literally, that happened this week. I was reading and I was like, oh, and I had it quite certain in my mind how I was going to take this morning and how I was going to present it. And the Holy Spirit kind of said, maybe not that way. Maybe not that way. You can do it that way if you like, but yeah, anyway. Next slide. Thanks, Margaret. So, we've often been told, or we believe, that this is the truth. Is that right? This is the truth? The truth? The truth? The truth? Okay, here's what's in the truth. Statements of fact. There are opinions in here. There's words of believers. There's words of unbelievers. There are commands. There are promises. There are misconceptions. And there are even out-and-out lies. If you doubt me, go back and read what happened when Moses came down the mountain and he found Aaron and the people with a gold calf. Do you know what Aaron said to him? Oh, he said, you know what? They gave me gold and we just threw it in the fire and this came out. Aaron lied bold-faced to his brother. And if you don't believe me that that's a lie, read back earlier in the chapter, because that's exactly what not happened. Not what happened. So there are lies in here. Did you know that Nehemiah lied? Because the ones that were coming against them said, we want to meet with you. He didn't want to meet with them. But instead of saying that, he said, I'm too busy. It's actually a lie. He could have met with them. He lied. There's lies in here. There's lies in here. How dare there be lies in the truth? Figure that one out. There's questions, there's doubts, there's laments. There are proverbs and stories. There's words spoken by Satan. There's wisdom and life principles. There are genealogies, parables, historical events, poems, and songs. And I've probably missed out a few. Those are just some things that came to mind. And always bear this in mind. Please, 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 whether you're a new believer that's only been a Christian for a short time or somebody that's been a Christian for longer than me, and that's 40 plus years, nearly 40 years, sorry. Scripture doesn't say everything about everything to everyone. You'll find a principle in there or something in there that will have a word into your situation or whatever it is. But this was not designed to say everything to everyone in every possible situation. Like, there's nothing in here about cell phones. Yeah. I've looked. There's not. There's nothing in there about how much screen time you should let your children have. The principle is be careful what you put in front of your eyes, things like that, but it doesn't have anything to say. Okay, let's move on. Let's move on, because I'm going to use all my time up talking nonsense. No, that's not nonsense. This is just the lead-in. So next slide, thanks. We all know this scripture. For the word of God, and that's the Greek word logos. I'll get to that in a moment, so just hold that in mind. For the word of God, the logos, is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. I had my thoughts and attitudes judged by the word this week. Wasn't comfortable for a moment. Then I saw the reality of what was there that needed to be separated out by the sword. And it's interesting that the sword that it refers to there is that sword. So this is a gladius. This is a soldier's sword. Not just any sword. This is a typical Roman soldier's sword. About that long. Not designed for pirate sword fights or something from, you know, Rob Roy or whatever movie you've watched in the past. Generally about that long. Sharp as on both sides because it can be used for cutting, stabbing, defending, and it doesn't get in your way because most of the Roman soldiers walked everywhere. I don't know if you've seen pictures of like when King Charles or whoever, and they're all in their ceremonial regalia and their sword goes all the way down to about there. Can you imagine a Roman soldier marching 500 miles with us with it? Within about 50 paces, they'd be like... So they had a short sword. When in a scabbard or in their belt, sharp on both edges, mainly designed for close quarters combat. So great for piercing. That's what the word of God is like, but you've got to let it get close to you to let it pierce you. All right, over into the next one. Oh, the next... Yeah, there's another scripture coming up soon. I'll explain that in a minute. So the armor of God, this is a different sword. Take the helmet of salvation from Ephesians 6. We have talked about the armor of God. Many people have preached on it over the years. So I'm not going to now. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now here there's a couple of very interesting variations. This is a different sword and this is a different word. And I want you to understand this. The sword being used here is not the gladius that was used by the Roman soldiers. This is referring to an everyday knife or a short, generally one-sided cutting instrument that was in common use by most people. So in a household, I think the Greek word, and I'm going to try and say it right, is the makaira. I'm not sure what it was in Hebrew, but it was common. Most people in a household, because they used to cut up their own meat, things like that. Often they were anywhere. It wasn't a specific sword like the gladius was. It could be a short thing, or it could be slightly longer. Sometimes it might be like a machete, but it was usually sharp on one edge. So the sword referred to here is a different sword than referred to in the other scripture that we just read. Well, so what you say? So what? The main point is, the sword referred to earlier was for soldiers. This is a sword that would be commonplace for everybody to be able to use. So like, Papa would bring home the dead rabbit or whatever else, and they'd get out the makaira, the sword, and deal to it, chop it up for the meal or whatever like that, be used for cutting vegetables, do all sorts of things. It's for everyday use. But notice that the word here for word is not logos. It's rhema. And I'll get to that and defining that in a moment, and you'll see why the difference. So the word here doesn't refer to the scriptures as a whole. So when we're in battle, when we're having the armor of God on, the sword of the Spirit that we use is not necessarily this word. Well, certainly not this word in its entirety. It doesn't refer to the scriptures as a whole, but like Jesus did in the wilderness, the rhema word came for that moment. From within, generally within, and I'll talk about that and explain that in a minute, generally from within here, but not always. And so this is partly why, this is part of a, when we get to the end, you'll see where I'm going with this. This is partly why I read about deceiving teachers and deception and things like that. Because we need to know what is in here in its entirety, but we also need to know how we deal with it day to day in the situations and the things that we face. So that we need to have a broad knowledge so that when the time comes where we need to pull out the sword, we know what that word is for that moment, as Jesus did when he was being tempted in the wilderness. All right, if we can move on, I may have put my things in. Here we go. So we'll get to Logos and Rhema in just a moment. So keys to understanding the word. As I said, this is basic stuff. This is just scratching the surface. Somebody could take a whole week to teach all this. I'm trying to condense it into 45 to 50 minutes. So bear with me if you're taking notes, write quick. Otherwise, go back later in the week and go back to this. Is there a difference between the words logos and rhema? And do they have different meanings? Yes, they do. They are both Greek words used for word or message. So here, logos, the general meaning of logos, it was a noun that was occurred lots of times in the Greek New Testament. Its most basic and common meaning is simply word or speech or utterance or message, sometimes referred to as the constant or unchanging word. And some commentators believe it's the written down word or revelation of God. So in Jesus' time, they would have referred, if they were Greek speaking, they would have referred to the Logos as the Old Testament. Sorry, the other way around. They would have referred to the Old Testament as Logos because this was the written down revelation from God. Sorry, I got my words the wrong way around there. Okay, move on to the next one, thanks. So here's some examples of logos used in the New Testament. We'll just run through these. Mark 13:31. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words, my logos, will not pass away. That's Jesus speaking. This is John, and this is interesting when you study this, because John introduced an entirely new thought of the word. He referred to Jesus as the word. Now, up till then, he hadn't been referred to as the Logos. So John 1:14. Sorry, I'm getting tangled up with my tongue. The word Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. So John 1:1, in the beginning was the word Logos, and the word Logos was with God, and the word Logos was God. So John is referring this to a whole new realm of doctrine almost, that Jesus was the living word right from the beginning, and he was the Logos. Acts 4:4, many of those who heard the word, logos, believed. 2 Timothy 2:15, a worker who is rightly handling the word, logos, of God. So let's go and look and compare that logos word with rhema. Rhema, so this is the lesser used of these two words. Now it's still in the New Testament quite a number of times. And this is generally used to refer to the instant or personal speaking of God. So in other words, the now word, the current word for a situation or a time or a season or a person. I'm not going to get into the whole thing about prophecy and prophetic words for people and stuff like that, because that's just not an area I'm going to in this morning, because I haven't had time to study all that the way through, and I don't want to try and bring a half thought out teaching to you that might lead you astray. So we need to understand that God isn't silent. So we understand that God is speaking. God is wanting to speak to us, and he does. His written word is a record of his speaking. It's more than that. It's a record of his interactions with humankind. But that's not all. He continues to speak today, and he wants to and desires to speak to us. So the rhema word is sometimes referred to as the now or the revelatory, the life-giving word. And here's some examples on the next one of the word rhema used in the New Testament. So Jesus used it a number of times. John 6:63 is talking to his disciples. The words rhema, which I have spoken, are spirit and life. Ephesians 5:26, speaking about husbands and their wives, cleansing her by the washing of the word, the rhema, which is an interesting thing. And if you take that to what I think is its logical conclusion. It's not necessarily just reading the word, which I have done with Ruth sometimes, not as often as I should, I'll admit that. The washing of the word, the rhema, is the word for that moment that you're in, that time. Ephesians 6:17, we read that before, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word, rhema of God. And Luke 1:37, for no word, or rhema, from God will ever fail. That's taken from the NIV. It says it differently in other versions, New King James. But the essence of the teaching is that when God has spoken his rhema to you, it will accomplish what he desires it to accomplish. So, I hope you're still with me. Hope you're understanding this. The next slide. So this is how, this is where we get a little bit, I've lost the word in my head. Anyway, the Logos and the Rhema often overlap, but not always. What do I mean by that? I can see several of you thinking, I see the puzzlement, you're going, I don't quite get that. So here we go. I'm going to give you some examples in a moment, which is probably the best way to show you. If we agree that this is the Logos, this is the written down for all time unchanging word that God has spoken. Sometimes rhema will come from here. Sometimes it will come from outside of here. And this is where we need to be careful, and I'll say this as somebody that has prophesied over a number of people. If you're a prophet or you're prophesying, be very careful with the words that you're using. That you're not bringing a rhema word to somebody that can't be backed up by the truth of the Logos. It won't necessarily come from the Logos, but be careful that it doesn't go contrary to the Logos. For example, how many cult leaders, this is a real slippery slide, if you ever want to go investigating weird people, go online and look at like strange things cults teach or have taught. But they usually start out from a foundation of truth. Usually. Not always. Some of them are Fruit Loops from the beginning. That's an Americanism, sorry. And if you don't believe me, trust me, I've done some reading in the last couple of weeks. There are some cults out there and you go, why would people believe this? Like seriously, why? But a lot of them start from the truth. And they will bring other revelation, or what they would term rhema, that builds on this. And I'll give you an example. Sorry, I forgot to say, hello Ivan, I hope you're still watching. I forgot I was supposed to say that at the beginning. Got slightly delayed. There was a little side issue. Mormons. I'm not going to back off from this. Sorry, if you look into the teaching of the Mormon Church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they have taken truth and added on their own interpretation, their own new scriptures. There's some very interesting stuff about the background of Mormonism and what they actually teach. If you're in doubt, just do some searching. Some of the things they teach are quite out there. And out there, I mean out there. A lot of the Mormon people, a lot of them are extremely nice. They are wonderful people. Some of the teachings of the Mormon Church are out there. Things like Church of Christ of Scientists, Scientology, all sorts of other things. A lot of those people began as believers or people that were in religion that would have known the word, and they brought further revelation contrary to what's in here. Some of the cults, I read one cult, there's one cult that's still existing in the States at the moment, started by a man, I think in the 1950s, then his three, when he died, or he didn't die, he passed on to some interplanetary situation where he was going to. His three sons took over. And you know what they do? So you know where it talks about confess your sin? So these three men are set up as basically the apostolic prophet kings, basically, of their own realm. So if you have sin to confess, you'll go to a group and they will pray over you and they will discern your sin for you. Here's where it gets kooky though. When they found that out, whether it's anger or lust or greed or whatever it might be, they engrave it on your arm so that you're always reminded of it. And then at a future time, when they deem that you have dealt with that sin, anybody squeamish here? Sorry, there's no kids. So they cut that out of your flesh. They literally get a knife and they cut that, what they've engraved, out of your arm and burn it. Because that sin's dealt with. I've been looking. I haven't found that one in there yet. Is there anything wrong with confession? No. Is it biblical? Yes. Is it from the Word? Yes. Confess your sins one to another. How you deal with it? I don't suggest you go down that road. We will not be starting confession with knives soon or anywhere. Anyway, so let's move on to the next thing because I could, Okay, bring out your Bibles. Acts chapter 9. Actually, Acts chapter 10. And I'm going to read the scripture. This is an example from the Word where God spoke a rhema that contradicted the Logos. Interesting. Okay, this is about Peter's vision. About noon the following day, as they were on the journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now, at this moment, we're not sure what the voice is or who the voice is, but that's what the voice said. "Surely not, Lord." So that gives you an indication who it might have been. Peter replied, "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." He was a good Jewish boy that was following the law. Look in Leviticus 11 about what animals and birds and things that weren't allowed to eat and stuff. So by his response, you can tell that there was something there. The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Hang on. If you can go back to the PowerPoint now, Margaret, and over onto the next slide. We've just had a rhema word come that contradicts what was the known logos. Interesting. So Peter had fulfilled the requirements. Oh, no, sorry, we've missed one. Oh, no, back to the one we had before. Sorry, my mistake. So clearly the scripture implies that Peter saw animals in that vision that were unclean. Otherwise he said, "I haven't eaten anything unclean." Otherwise he wouldn't have said what he did. The rhema word to Peter was, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Can you imagine? Now, so imagine Peter is probably, I don't know, he's probably in his 40s by now, maybe 50s. And he's lived by the Jewish food laws taken from the Logos and not eaten unclean food or impure food. And then he's got this jolly voice speaks to him and says, I don't call that impure or unclean. I often think those poor disciples getting around with Jesus and the things that he said that must have, please excuse my moment to say, screwed with their minds, because it was so different than how they'd been raised. They knew the Torah. They knew the law. And Jesus often came in and said different things. And in this instance, a rhema word from God comes and says, "You haven't eaten those things, but I don't call them impure or unclean." Now, there is a wider ramification here because it's talking about taking the gospel to the Gentiles. But Jesus had also told them, and I wonder if this came back to Peter's mind at the time, in Matthew 15 that's recorded, "It's not what goes into a person's mouth that makes them unclean." I wonder if that's that phrase that Jesus might have said. It goes on after that and says, "But what comes out of a mouth will make them impure." So this new rhema revelation that Peter heard, "Don't call it unclean or impure," was actually just reiterating what Jesus had said. because it's not what goes into a person's mouth. Paul reiterated this in a couple of his epistles. He said, you know, you've got people that are coming on, they're doing false teaching, teaching about certain religious days and food you can and can't eat and stuff like that. But he says, you can eat anything because God has called, he's created it and called it good. My goodness, can you imagine some of the turmoil that they would have had to go through to process this stuff? And we're still processing it nowadays because we've still got people that will say, you shouldn't eat X, Y, Z or something. I'm not going to go there. If you choose not to eat certain foods because that's your belief, that's fine with me. I'm not judging you or looking down on you. But if you start teaching that to wider Christians in a wider sense, saying, oh, you shouldn't eat this or you shouldn't eat that, then that's when we would have a conversation. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Let's move on. It's 11 o'clock. I won't read the scripture out, but you remember the story of when the rich man came to Jesus. It's recorded in Mark 10. I think it's recorded elsewhere. So the rich man says, what can I do to be your follower? Oh, he says, you've fulfilled the requirements of the law. This is the next slide. No, not that one. Oh, yep. Oh, that's the scripture, but if you can go back to the PowerPoint, Margaret, and just go on to the next slide. He'd fulfilled the... Keep going. That's it. He'd fulfilled the requirements of the law. So this man was good. He was a good Jewish boy. He'd come along and he'd done what was written in the Logos. He'd followed what was written in the Torah, in the first five books. He'd followed the law. He hadn't murdered. He hadn't committed adultery. He hadn't stolen. He hadn't testified falsely. He didn't cheat anyone, and he had honored his parents. And yet Jesus turns all that upside down. He didn't, with a specific rhema word for him. And he said, what did he say? He said, go and sell all you have and give to the poor. Now I'm going to get onto this shortly. That wasn't a command to everybody for all time. It was a specific word to this person in this situation. So even though the man had fulfilled the Logos, Jesus brought a new rhema to him. So we need to move on, otherwise I am going to run out of time. Jesus' ministry teaching was full of new rhema words. In Matthew 5:21, you know, he's talking about the scriptures. The law says do not murder, but I'm telling you a new word. I'm telling you a rhema word. If you're angry with somebody in your heart, that's just as bad. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. I'm not going to read the next one. You can read it yourself. Healing a man on Sabbath, which is lawful to do. Luke 6:27. So that story, Jesus came in with, you know, because they were talking about eye for an eye. Jesus said no. But it's in the word, Jesus. He said no, but I'm telling you a new rhema, a new way, a new word. And it's mercy and it's love. And it's not taking eye for eye and it's not taking tooth for tooth. So I've got to move because we're at 11 o'clock and I want to get through all this morning. So that's a whole lot about rhema and logos. Took a little bit longer than I thought, but that's right. So I just want you, if you've got pen and paper, take this down, take a photo of it, whatever. Some keys to understanding the scriptures. Now, you may or may not have ever seen this. And if you go online, you'll see anything from three keys to understanding the scriptures to like 27 keys to understanding the scriptures. So I've condensed it. So when we go to read from the word, what was the author's original intent? And what do the original words that they used actually mean? For example, we used the word sword earlier in two different meanings because they're two different swords. What's the historical context? What was going on? What's the context of the verse? Now, I'm not sure if you all know, but the verses weren't written in the Bible when the scriptures were first written. They were just like written out like that. And it wasn't until 500, 600 years ago that verses and chapters and things like that were put in there. So when it says instructions for Christian living in my Bible, that wasn't in there. It was just the content. So what was the context? What's the context of the verse or the passage of scripture that you're looking at? What does it say beforehand? What does it say afterwards? How does this verse or this passage connect to the overall flow or message of the entire scripture? And this is where you need to have an overview of the entire Logos. Because otherwise, when deceivers or those that come in with a new revelation come in, you need to be able to understand, does that actually fit in with the flow of God's interactions with people? What is the overall message of the entire scriptures, or the canon of scripture, they call it? And probably that one of the most important things is, don't study the word and then get to the end and not forget to apply it. Because that's the whole purpose of God's word, is that we learn from it, but we learn from it to put it into action. And if we do all the study in the world and have concordances coming out our ears and Vine's dictionary of words coming out our nostrils, but we're not living it, then really we've got ourselves into trouble, and all we're doing is puffing ourselves up with knowledge. It has to be lived. It has to be lived. Right. So I want to tell you a couple of quick stories, and then we're going on to, oh yes, we've got three slides left to go. So here's a quick story. So back in 1824, Queen Victoria invited the Prime Minister, who was the Duke of Wellington, Arthur Wellesley, who was the man that defeated Napoleon at Waterloo, if you didn't know, had a big hooked nose. Tall, skinny, rangy man with a hooked nose, and his wife, Catherine. Queen Victoria invited him to dinner at Buckingham Palace. They ate chicken. You think I'm telling you a story here? I am telling you a story. They ate chicken partway through the meal, to his horror. The Prime Minister, the Duke of Wellington, was cutting up his chicken, and a chicken bone flew off his plate and across the table and landed on the Queen's plate. Now, I don't know, but I've read a bit about Queen Victoria. She was renowned for being quite a serious woman, but she did have a sense of humour. So there was silence in the room. Poor old Prime Minister went red in the face. And before he could say anything, the Queen Victoria said, "Prime Minister, thank you, but I believe I have enough on my plate already." And the meal continued. Now, the second story is about one of Abraham Lincoln's sons, Robert Todd Lincoln. Now, it's reported that he is alone in being the sole person that was at three presidential assassinations in the United States. Four presidents have been assassinated. Abraham Lincoln himself, William McKinley, James Garfield, and then John F. Kennedy. Robert Lincoln was in Washington when his father was killed at Ford's Theatre. He was in Washington when Garfield was killed in 1881, and he was in Boston at the same event when President McKinley was shot and killed. As far as we know, it's reported that nobody else in the entire world has ever been at three presidential assassinations. Later on, it was reported that when people were going to come to Robert Lincoln to ask him whether he would stand for president, he said, "Not on your life," or words to this effect, "not on your life. When I'm at presidential events, strange things happen." So, how many of you think those stories are true? How many of you think they might be true? How many of you think part of them might be true? How many of you are not thinking at all? You're just wanting to get out of here to get a cup of tea? Because I've seen about 9 hands. There was silence, that was a joke. Actually, the first story about the Duke of Wellington, he was the Prime Minister. Queen Victoria, she wasn't Queen then at 1824. Buckingham Palace wasn't called Buckingham Palace until 1825. And as far as I know, because of those things not happening, there was never a meal with chicken. And Queen Victoria never did say that, because it didn't happen. Interesting. When you give a lot of detail to a story or a lot of background information, can sound true, can't it? Interesting thing to bear in mind when we're talking about teachers of the word. You can have a lot of backstory. Oh, hello, Paul. Shall we dance? Forgot that was there. Second story. Robert Todd Lincoln. He was at the assassination of James Garfield. He was very close by. He was at the assassination of William McKinley. He was in the same crowd, actually. But he was not at Ford's Theatre when his father was shot. He came later, some hours later. He had been at the White House, which was not too far away. So Robert Todd Lincoln was present at only two presidential elections, but he was with his father when Abraham Lincoln died a few hours after being shot. But interesting, when you give a lot of information and it sounds like it could be true, it just may not be. That's just a little thing to bear in mind. You might remember that in years to come when you're listening to a teacher and you go, sounds good, is it? Now, how would you find out the truth? Well, the story about Queen Victoria, you would find out the truth very simply by doing something called investigation. 1824. Was Queen Victoria queen in 1824? No. Oh, okay. Was Buckingham Palace in 1824? No. Oh, okay. Sounds a bit fishy. It is fishy because it ain't true. All right. So here's, I want to just sort of change gear a bit, but all along the same lines about reading the word, studying the word, understanding the word. So those keys, if you haven't got them, take a photo now. You can come see me later. And then I want to just move on quickly. We've got about 10, 15 minutes. Some cautions for us as believers as we study the word. And this is what I want to say. You've got to know the word. You've got to study it. It's no good just reading a verse in the morning and going, oh, study the word. I've learnt so much in the last couple of weeks. I've been negligent about my study in the word. I'll be quite honest about that. There's times in the past where I've done, you know, really well, and I've learnt amazing stuff and understood more about God that way. Not just as knowledge to puff me up and have knowledge, but so that it changes my life. So we have to be careful to not try and make the scriptures say things that they're not really saying. Or to twist a specific passage or a verse to fit in with our thinking or argument. It's back to that quote from Spurgeon. The word is an anvil on which our opinions, our thinking, gets moulded and shaped and smashed. So back to those things we just saw before. What was the author's intent, the context, the overall message of the scriptures? What's the application today for us or for me? So that's the first caution I would give you. The second caution I would give you is beware new interpretations of scripture, or if somebody comes up with a new revelation. And boy, if you want to look at new revelations, there's lots of them out there. And I'm not saying that they're all untrue, because I haven't looked at them all. But there are some that I've heard that sound good on the surface, lots of detail, background, sound right. But when you dig a little further, do they... In politics, there's a phrase that they use, does it pass the sniff test? Like, is there something fishy about this? And sometimes you'll hear teaching, and you might go, well, I think I detect something fishy about this. Here's a caution that I haven't put on there. Don't take your teaching from one person. And you think, well, are you telling me not to listen to Wes? No, not at all. Awesome wisdom, he comes out. Great preaching. But if you have a specific preacher or teacher that you like, don't base your entire life on what they are saying. Because they will bring a certain slant, a certain angle, a certain viewpoint on things. You need to have a broad range, have your ears open to a broad range of teaching and preaching, to hear from many people and many different perspectives. I've learned some things this week by reading stuff by Catholic priests and from people that deem that the gifts of the Holy Spirit died out 1960 years ago. But they have had some truth in what they are speaking. So don't just get narrow-shuttered into, I'm just going to listen to Pentecostals and I'm only going to listen to You know, you could name Miles Monroe or whoever else, you know. I'm only going to listen to Bill Johnson. I love Bill Johnson, but don't just listen to Bill Johnson or what comes out of Bethel. Read widely, listen widely, learn and study widely. So there's just a little. Don't take one snippet, number three here, don't take one snippet of scripture to back up your belief. Did you know that there's no God? Now that's got the blank looks going really well. I could quote you scripture that says there is no God. Do you believe me? It's in Psalm 15. I can take it from the word. Therefore, what are we all doing here? There is no God. Oh, have I taken one snippet of scripture? Yeah, I think I have, because actually it says, the fool in his heart has said, there is no God. It's easy to take one small bit to make it fit what you want it to say. Don't fall into that trap, please. Don't make other people fall into your trap if you're prone to doing that. And here's the last thing I want to get onto. Ooh, time's going. Don't turn a principle of God into a command or a requirement. Don't misappropriate what the word says to somebody else for you. Now, I will need to go through this quickly, but I hope you understand it. Next slide, please. Make sure when you're studying the word, and if you ever get to teach it, don't turn a principle that you see in the word into a command. Don't make a principle of God into a promise. And I'll use some examples. I'll get back to this. I'll go to number 2, 3, and 4. The second one down. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. Is that a principle or a command? Because if it was a command, I'd be looking a lot of dead people out here. And I'd be looking at a lot of people that can't sing or talk because your tongues would have been cut out. If you've ever stolen anything, we'll go back to the old Sharia law in Islam and we'll cut off your hands. Was Jesus meaning literally to cut off your body parts? No, it's not a command, it's a principle. Deal with sin with the severity it needs to be dealt with. That's the principle behind it. It's not a command. So don't turn a principle into a command. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame, from Psalm 25. Now, is that a promise or a principle? That one bears some thinking. I would say it's a principle. Reason is, I can remember somebody that hung on a cross that was put to shame. Was his hope in his Father? Absolutely. So this is not a promise of God. Oh God, I thank you that I will never be put to shame. That's taking a logos word and forming it as a rhema for yourself. Now, try not to get confused here. God may speak that to you as a rhema. You may be rereading the word. You may be reading Psalm 25 one day, and that word goes, and it goes, and you know it's the Holy Spirit speaking, and it is a rhema word for you. Therefore, you can use that in your warfare, as we read in Ephesians about the sword of the Spirit. You can use that in your warfare as a promise from God, as a rhema word from God. But generally speaking, that's a principle of God. The third one, no harm will over... Psalm 91, we could take all morning on this one. And I'm going to be really careful because this is the one that I had to be careful of my attitude on. No, we've often quoted Psalm 91 as a promise from God. I tend to see it more as the principle of God. Because if you want to take it literally as a promise of God, it says that there'll be no harm come before while you're in your tent. So if you go camping, you're fine. But anywhere else, no. I mean, that's ridiculous, isn't it? It says you will stand on the lion in Psalm 91. Are you going to take that literally? If you are, can I come with you to Arana Park this afternoon? We're going to take a field trip. Be careful on how you deal with the word, that you don't take what is a principle of God in the scriptures and make it into a promise. Now, God may speak to you from Psalm 91 and say, you can believe this for yourself or for somebody else. It's a different matter. But generally speaking, I see Psalm 91 as the principles of God, that when we have our rest in the Almighty, we're sheltered under his wings, then we're safe. That's basically a summary of what I see Psalm 91. No harm will overtake you. I wonder what all the those 12 apostle guys, they all came to bad ends. No harm will overtake you? Oh, they must have been out of God's will. Anyway, back to the first one. This is the one that set all this off, and then we're coming to a close. Don't take a principle and make it into a command. A couple of weeks ago, I was listening to Radio Rema in the afternoon. I was driving around in the truck doing deliveries, and there was a couple on Focus on the Family speaking about healthy conflict in marriages. Ooh, there's a good one. I'm not going to preach that one. Don't let the sun go down while you're angry. The wife, when she was young, she'd been raised in a very strict Christian upbringing. The husband was from a non-Christian upbringing. They got married. A little while later, they started having good old Donnybrooks. One night, they started one late in the evening. By 3 o'clock the following morning, this is them telling the story. I'm just praising it, summarizing it. 3 o'clock in the morning, he's like, "Go to sleep, will ya?" And she goes, "I can't. We've got to sort it. God's word says that we can't let the sun go down on our anger." She'd taken a principle of God and she'd been taught that it was a command. Something to bear in mind. And he said to her, "Do you realize we didn't start fighting till after the sun had gone down? I'm going to sleep." And rolled over. It's not a promise. It's not a command, sorry. Don't let the sun go down while you're angry. It's a principle. Deal with your anger in an appropriate way, in a quick way, if you can. But it's not a command to be lived. And the story ended. They got up the next morning. The guy said, "When I woke up, I realized I was in the wrong. I apologized, asked for forgiveness, and we moved on after 4 hours sleep." But she had been taught, her upbringing, she had been taught that it was a command, that you had to live like this, that it was a requirement, not a principle of the word. So we're bringing this into a conclusion. Next one, Margaret, we're nearly there. Two more slides. So, do I go here? Oh, yeah. So this is what some people do when they're praying. They will take a scripture. And I'm just using a couple of examples because I've heard this one happen. Don't take the verses in Acts 16:31. Don't take the verse, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household," and start declaring, "God's word says my entire family will be saved." Ooh, did go silent there, and that wasn't a joke, as Samuel said earlier. Because it's a specific word to a specific person in a specific situation. It's not a principle that covers all of mankind for all time. Now, if you're reading that word, if you're reading that particular passage of Scripture and the Holy Spirit goes, "Yes, that's you, you can claim that for your family," then go for it. Because that's become a rhema word out of the Logos. But generally speaking, if we all stood up now and started declaring, "My entire family will be saved," we've actually stepped out from God's intent. Because unfortunately, we know that's not true. Ooh, okay, think on that one for a while. It's all right. Unless God speaks it as a rhema into your life, and then you, with full authority and the backing of heaven, can declare that. But generally speaking, that was a specific word to a specific person a long time ago. You can also reverse things and turn a command into a principle, especially if you don't like what it says. There's just one example. John 13:34. It's quite clear what Jesus was saying. A new command. "Hey guys, I got a suggestion for you. If you want to do it." No. A new command. So don't go the opposite way. Don't turn a principle into a command, but vice versa. Don't turn to a command that we've been commanded to do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So those are the greatest commandments according to Jesus. Don't take a command and turn it into a suggestion or a principle. Anyway, here we are. This is the last slide. Golly, you've done well. I hope that you've learnt something. I've learnt so much from this preparation. I'm not going to have an altar call at the end. Sorry if you're disappointed in that. This is up to you to deal with now. Yeah, it actually is. It's up to me to deal with. Study the word. Get to know the Logos. Get to know the intent behind the Logos. Wield the sword with power and accuracy, but make sure you're wielding the right sword. Look for the rhema of God. Ask Holy Spirit to bring to life the Logos, like he did for me this week when he spoke to me about attitudes and about how I presented stuff this morning. Attitudes and thoughts, very important how you do it. So this is the conclusion. Understand what God's word says. That's a lifelong endeavor. You can spend a lot of time. Understand what it says and what it doesn't say. It's okay to question and search out for yourself. If you ever get into a place, and I'm not saying it's this pulpit, but you may get to a place or a position in a church or a group or a connect group, and the person leading says, "I have all authority. Just do what I say. I have all truth." Oh my goodness, there's a big red flag if there ever was one. It's okay to question. It's okay to have a question, to have a doubt. Good, see what you can search out for yourself. This is the security of being in a body of believers. You're not on your own. You might be part of a connect group and you might read something in the word and you go, "I don't understand this." Well, take it along to the connect group and say, "Can we discuss this? I'd like some help to understand." Somebody else might have the answer. Somebody else might have a revelation that will help unlock what you need to know. But for goodness sake, don't just sit there quietly and go, "I don't understand, therefore I'll just ignore that." Try and search out the answer. There are so many resources around these days. Don't stop being challenged by his word. Oh, it's easy to do that. There is protection within the body of Christ, that together, Paul said in his letter to the Corinthians, that we have the mind of Christ. The word there, "we," is a plural thing. He wasn't writing to the believers in Corinth and saying, "You individually, every one of you, have the mind of Christ." He was saying it as a congregational group thing. He was saying, "We, together, between us, we have the understanding and the mind of Christ." Because there'll be some things that I know that you don't know. There'll be some things that I've had revelation on that you haven't. There'll be some things that you know and understand in the living that I'm not. We're here to strengthen one another. Right back to that initial scripture we read, the whole thing is that we're here to build each other up, to encourage each other. To the weak ones, it talks in Philippians about, at the end of Philippians, Paul saying, "Strengthen the weak ones." Well, if any of you are weak in the word, find somebody that's strong in the word. Get alongside them. Say, "Can you help me? Can you help me? How do I study this? What's a concordance? I don't know what a concordance is. Where do I find this? How do I look for this?" All that sort of thing. We're here together, okay? Don't ever go off by yourself and go, "I can't do it. I'm weak and I can't do it." Find strength in the body of believers. We know together and understand the truth. And the final thing is, and I guess the ultimate thing for today is, know the word and live it. Don't know the word and not obey it. Oh, goodness me. It's not always easy. In fact, it's often quite difficult. Especially when it talks about forgiving people and things like that and stuff like that. So I hope that has been helpful. As I said, it's kind of back. For some of you, it'll be just like a refresher course and how do I study and understand the word a bit. If you've got any questions, feel free to come and ask me anytime, but not at night, not at 3 o'clock in the morning, because we're probably still arguing. No, we're not. That was the joke. I don't argue. Anyway, so really, that's what I wanted to bring this morning. Be careful of the revelation. Don't just listen to one teacher. Study and listen and learn broadly. Be challenged by people outside the stream of thought that you normally listen to. They may just speak something new to you. So yeah, let's pray and you can go and have your cup of tea. All right. Father, we thank you for your word. It's revealed. We thank you that the scriptures here are trustworthy. We thank you that they're trustworthy. And in it is truth. And in it is all sorts of other things, Lord. And we just ask by your Spirit you would help us to study it, to learn from it, interpret it, and know what it means for us today, Lord God. That we wouldn't go and be deceived in any way, Lord God. Help us to have our spiritual antenna on always, that we would understand the truth and that it would set us free, Lord God. We thank you for the protection and the work within the body of Christ, Lord God, that as we work together, build each other up, that we can know and understand you more. That Jesus, that we can have your mind, your thinking, your heart on things, Lord God. Thank you, Lord, for your life, that your word is life, Lord God, to us. We thank you for your rhema coming to us in new ways, Lord God. And that, Father, that we would wield this sword with proficiency, with accuracy, in the right direction, and with the sharpness that it deserves. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy and your love. In Jesus' name. Amen. There we are.